Well, we come this morning to the end of John chapter 10, and as we do so, we come to what I think are actually some very lovely verses in this chapter, and you'll find this very rich chapter speaking of Jesus, the true shepherd, the good shepherd, how the shepherd knows his sheep. And then there are these final thoughts, these final verses, which are very lovely. But I want to link them to a verse which was found earlier in our Lord's discussion, his argument with the Pharisees, the religious leaders, in verse 35, where he adds really as a part of his comment there, when he is making his argument regarding Psalm 82 and his refutation of the Pharisees, and he says, "The scripture cannot be broken. The word of God, unbroken, unbreakable." And as we say always, there's a main thing which we need to take away with us, and that is this, that the word of God is certain truth. It is inerrant. It is infallible. And it is verbally inspired. And the faithful proclamation of that word is honouring to the Lord, and it is honoured by the Lord. It is blessed of him. It's interesting, really, we're in a year which is an anniversary year for the King James Version, so there are many discussions about the Bible, about its influence, can it be trusted, all of those sorts of things, should we take it literally, should we interpret it in a certain way, lots of discussions. And some of those discussions are with the agenda to attack the scriptures, to shake our confidence in them. But what we see here is we must have a high view of God's word. Not because it is history, not because it's tradition, but because our Saviour had a high view of the Scriptures. Now, we considered Christ's reply to the Pharisees as a whole last Lord's Day. But as we return this morning, that concept of the Scriptures which cannot be broken is a very wonderful thing. And the religious leaders had accused our Saviour of making himself God. And the reality was that he was God who had made himself man. And Jesus had replied to their argument of blasphemy by taking them to Psalm 82, verse 6. And in that verse, he bases his argument on one word, the word God's, and how that word was used of the judges of Israel. And so Jesus argued, if such a word was used of these men who did an office which is ordained of the Lord, how much more should the title of God be given to the Son of God, who was divine, who indeed had come as the Messiah, the Anointed One. And if Jesus had said nothing more than that, his argument would have been sufficient. His use of the psalm had been remarkable, significant, to the point where, as I've said, he was basing his argument on one word from the Old Testament. And he accepted it as totally trustworthy. But Jesus did add something in that comment, the scripture cannot be broken, and it's a clear statement of the sufficiency of scriptures, the inspiration of the Bible, and ultimately the Bible's indestructibility. So let's consider this, and I want to begin by saying that it is a faithful position to hold to the truth of God's word. It's essential that we see that, and before we come to our Lord's words themselves, I want you to understand that to have a right and a high view of the scriptures as expressed by the Saviour here and in many other places has really always been the accepted view of the true church of Jesus Christ. And it's only relatively recently that these things have been challenged, have been undermined. And spanning over the last two centuries, that biblical position of holding a high view of the scriptures has actually now become largely denied by many sections of the church. In other words, the church has accepted the view, as one preacher states, that the Bible is man's word about God rather than God's word to man, and its authority has been undermined. And we have to see that that's not always been the case. And as you look throughout history, you'll see that men have stood for the authority and inerrancy of God's word. For example, let me give you some examples. In a letter to Jerome, who is the translator of the Latin Vulgate, Augustine said, "I have learnt to hold the scriptures alone inerrant." He wrote a very remarkable work called Treatise on the Trinity. And in his preface to that work, this is what he said. Do not follow my writings as Holy Scripture. When you find in Holy Scripture anything that you did not believe before, believe it without doubt. But in my writings, you should hold nothing for certain. He also wrote, I believe most firmly that no one of those authors of the Scriptures has erred in any respect in writing. Then we move a little later and we see Martin Luther. And Martin Luther, who sometimes is accused of undermining the Scriptures because of an idea that he said that the Old Testament was the cradle of Christ, and saying that some interpret him to mean that, well, you can just put the Scriptures aside and you just take the treasure of Christ. But he wasn't saying that at all. And as we can find here, he says, the Scriptures, although they were also written by men, are not of men, nor from men, but from God. We must make a great difference between God's word and the word of man. A man's word is a little sound that flies into the air and soon vanishes. But the word of God is greater than heaven and earth, yea, greater than death and hell, for it forms part of the power of God and endures everlastingly. What about Calvin? Even more outspoken comments on 2 Timothy 3:16. He says, this is the principle that distinguishes our religion from all others, that we know that God hath spoken to us and are fully convinced that the prophets did not speak of themselves, but as organs of the Holy Spirit, uttered only that which they had been commissioned from heaven to declare. All those who wish to profit from the Scriptures must first accept this as a settled principle, that the law and the prophets are not teachings handed on at the pleasure of men or produced by men's minds as their source, but are dictated by the Holy Spirit. We owe to the Scripture the same reverence as we owe God, since it has its only source in Him and has nothing of human origin mixed with it. And that was the glory of the church in those first 17 or 18 centuries. That ultimately, even though there were believers, for example, John Wesley, who might have had differences of opinion with the likes of Calvin on theology or church order, they exhibited at the very least an allegiance to the Scriptures as the supreme authority for the Christian in all matters. Now, those things might have been neglected. There might have been disagreements about its teaching. But the Word of God was accepted as the only infallible rule of faith and practice. Sadly, that's not the case anymore. But we need to see, and that which we desire in this church is to hold to an infallible Word of God. And as I said, not because of history, but because of our Saviour. And indeed, as we come to this line here, what we see is this, that as we come to consider our Saviour's words, we see that the Bible has a high view of itself. Or let me put it in plainer language. Christians should hold the Bible as the infallible Word of God because that is how Christ regarded it to be. For when Jesus says that the Scriptures cannot be broken, he is saying at the very least that they cannot be faulted, or that it cannot be broken into. In other words, they can never be wrong. One commentator writes, the term broken is not defined. It is a word which is not often used to the Scripture or the like, but it is perfectly intelligible. It means that Scripture cannot be emptied of its force by being shown to be erroneous. You know, when we consider the Lord Jesus Christ, and you consider his life, and you consider the way that he dealt with different circumstances and situations, you see his attitude to the Scriptures. You see the way that he dealt with them and see the statements that he made about the Scriptures. If you read his life in the Gospels, you'll see that Jesus so often appealed to the Scriptures as the infallible, authoritative word. You'll remember when the Lord Jesus was in the wilderness. And the enemy came to him and tempted him. How did Jesus deal with those temptations? Well, he replied with three quotations from Deuteronomy. And it was enough. It was a powerful rebuke to the enemy. What about when the Sadducees were there and they were questioning the heavenly status of marriage, or they were indeed saying that the resurrection was not a reality. Well, the Lord indeed quotes from Exodus 3, settled the situation. He would teach in Matthew 5:18, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." On many occasions he would refer to the scriptures to support his actions. You read his life. Read in Mark 11 when he cleansed the temple and how he used the scriptures to show the justification for that action. Or even in speaking of how he would submit to the cross. In Matthew 26, Jesus not only appealed to the infallible authority of the scriptures, but he also saw his whole life as a fulfillment of the scriptures, and he consciously submitted to them. His ministry began with a reference to the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." He taught that he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. On the night of his arrest, as indeed they approached to take him captive and to deal with him in that way, do you know, he foretold the scattering of his disciples by quoting Zechariah 13. He told the Jews that they searched the scriptures, but they missed the point because they missed the fact that they're all fulfilled in him. Even after his resurrection, how did he chide the disciples in Luke 24? "O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Infallible truth. It's clear that Christ highly esteemed the Old Testament, submitting to it as authoritative revelation. And because they are the words of God, Jesus assumed their complete reliability, even to the very smallest point of grammar. So much so that as he would rebuke these Pharisees, he would base his argument on one word. But what do we mean when we say infallible? What do we mean when we speak of infallibility? And indeed you'll find that that idea of infallibility is commonly rejected in our day, even amongst those who would call themselves evangelical. There are those who argue about specific errors, those who interpret the position incorrectly. Because there are those who say, well, if you believe an infallible Bible, if you take that position, then you're saying that the Bible cannot report sin or error. Well, that's not correct, because we know that indeed the scriptures record men who indeed spoke lies. They acted sinfully. The Bible tells it like it really is. And that doesn't mean that the Bible endorses those actions. The Bible even quotes the devil. It doesn't suggest that we believe him and follow him. Infallibility also doesn't imply completeness, as though the biblical writers, inspired of the Spirit of God, were obliged to tell every minor detail that happened at any specific moment in time. For example, John 20:30 is an example of how that was specifically not the case. And it says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." Neither does it mean that all existing manuscripts are free from error. They're not. The Holy Spirit inspired the original manuscripts, not the scribes who would then copy them. Nor does the doctrine of infallibility imply the infallibility of interpretations of the Bible. As one commentator explains, the doctrine of infallibility means that in their original form, the books of the Bible are free from factual errors and they possess absolute binding authority when they present teaching that purports to be from God. It's worth saying that one of the fiercest debates over infallibility has focused on the function of language. Now, I don't want to labour on this point, but there are those who say, well, truth transcends language. or that scripture truth is in the thoughts, not the words of the Bible, or that scripture is all about the subjective experience of the hearer. But those arguments are unsustainable. If the Bible is inspired at all, it has to be inspired verbally. And if it is inspired verbally, it has to be infallible. And if we are to have an authoritative Bible, we have to have a verbally inspired, infallible Bible at every point. Because that's what our Saviour held to. That's what he believed it to be. And indeed we see, as we have mentioned already in the service, that God's word is described in many different ways. There are many who throughout history have sought to deface, undermine, destroy the scriptures, to remove it as a force in their lives. But you know, those who seek to destroy the Bible find that the Bible remains and that they wreck themselves. The Bible uses many descriptions for itself: a lamp, a mirror, a sword, a seed. Two we considered recently in one of our midweek meetings were found in Jeremiah 23, that God's word is described as a fire. It's also described as a hammer, a fire as in it will burn in judgment, a hammer because it breaks in pieces those who will not submit to it. Will you resist that word? Will you resist it? Because if you do, you will be broken. For the scripture cannot be broken. Or will you submit to it? And will you submit to the Christ who upheld it and who fulfills it? You know, the Bible is not just another book which can be picked up and dropped down. Neither is it one book amongst many. It is the word of God. And it is powerful. And when you come to it with an open heart, open mind, it can change you as those truths are applied by the Spirit of God. Mentioned Augustine, his life was changed as he read Romans 13 in the garden of a friend's home near Milan. Martin Luther testified to how Romans 1:17, where it says, "For in the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." It became for him a gate to heaven. It's a powerful word because it's the word of God and it stands forever. And I want you to see the effects of the proclamation of such a word as we come to these final verses. Because what we see in verses 40 to 42 is that Jesus steps away from the storm, as it were. And as the chapter comes to a close, we are going to see the effect of the fruit of faithful proclamation of the word. And we see that Jesus, in verses 40 to 42, he shows great wisdom as he pursues a time of retreat from Jerusalem after a sustained period of ministry. During his ministry at that time in Jerusalem, it had been a tumultuous time. He preached widely, he preached powerfully, he preached sharply, but the opposition had increased. And they hated him, especially the Jewish leaders. They had attempted his murder once in chapter 8, twice in chapter 10. They wanted to be rid of him. And Jesus, for this moment, leaves a hostile Jerusalem because his time was not yet. And he returns across the Jordan. And you know, we can learn much from his example, because Jesus was returning to a place of blessing, a place where he'd been baptized, place where John had preached, place where the first disciples had been called. It's not far also from where he had endured the temptation in the wilderness. And you know, it's helpful for us to remind ourselves of occasions and places of blessing in our own lives, and to revisit them and to consider how God has worked. And we've spoken of that before when we've considered 1 Samuel, and to raise our Ebenezers and to remember them. Those occasions when God has shown himself in our lives. But notice too that the time of withdrawal was also not a time of inactivity. Even though it was spent away from Jerusalem, there was still work to be done, and Jesus continued to minister. But the thing I want you to see above all those things is that at this moment of retreat, this is a time of great spiritual blessing. He left Jerusalem. He left Jerusalem, which was not the place of God's blessing, but in this place, indeed, the Lord would do great things. Bethabara, many would pass from death to life. The storm was approaching. Christ would soon return to Jerusalem, only this time he would go to face the cross. But in verses 40 to 42, there are moments of calm and moments of great blessing. So some brief lessons as we close. Notice that this place is a quiet place. You know, not all times are times of rich blessing, and Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem really in those recent times had been a place of persecution rather than blessing. It had been hard. Darkness of opposition had been keenly felt. It had been evident. And you know, in our own lives, in our own testimony and walk before the Lord, sometimes we can feel as though we have been through places of testing, places of darkness, and how we can take heart that our Lord knew those times too, and how encouraged we should be to see here that very often night shadows will soon break into dawns of blessing. Notice the characteristics of the time when many came and many believed. And in contrast to Jerusalem, a busy, bustling city, this was a quiet spot with little activity. In Jerusalem, Jesus had commanded attention. Remember, we'd said at the Feast of Tabernacles on the last great day of the feast in John 7, he had cried out, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink." He'd healed a blind man in great power and authority. But always you feel as though, as he'd done these dramatic things, that he had called attention, there were always a busyness, pressing of activity upon the people. Whereas here, those who came to him, came to hear him, to reflect, to consider his words. It's a very powerful example. I wonder, would you be one who would come aside to consider Christ? To come aside from the busyness of life and to consider his claims on your own? You know, we will never be blessed unless we take time to consider him. Unless we take time to consider the reality of eternity. To consider spiritual things. Would you not take study of the scriptures and prayer more seriously? Something that I ask of myself also. Spurgeon wrote, he said, "Surely heaven is worth a little thought if it is to be gained." That's certainly true of all spiritual blessings. There are times when we need to be quiet, to wait upon the Lord, to desire to hear him speak to us through his word. This was a quiet place, and many came to consider Christ. I also want you to see that this was a large gathering. Many people came, and many believed. Now again, I don't want to dwell on this point too much, but we cannot ignore the fact that Jesus often preached to large crowds, including in these verses. Of course, there are times when his ministry was specifically to small numbers, his disciples, with whom he worked most closely and whom he trained. There were only 12. But here there is an occasion when he ministers to a large gathering and there is great blessing. So here it is. If God chooses to save but one or two, then glory be to his name. If he places us in a small work, then we are to be content, because it is his will, and we are content to do his will, whatever it may be. But surely we should desire that the Lord might indeed move in great ways once again, that we might indeed see those days of great blessing, to have a holy discontent, that the Lord might bring great glory to his name with an ingathering of sinners to his kingdom. There's no special virtue in small numbers, as some would have us believe. There is certainly no honour in a poor witness. So we need to cry to the Lord to have mercy and to bless. But to bless what? And that's where the emphasis is so important. It has to be the faithful proclamation of his word. And the question comes to us in this day and age, and it's a challenging question. Do we really believe in the power of the word of God? Do we really believe in the power of the gospel, the power of the message? Do we really believe that it can save people? Because if we do, then we should show it. I wonder if there is one whom you can bring to encounter that word. You see, this was a time of great blessing, and surely we should call unto the Lord for such times again. But then, a faithful testimony. I think this is a very lovely thing, because significant in these final verses is the memory of the preaching of the word by John the Baptist. You know, Jesus preached, but he reaped what had gone before, didn't he? He reaped because of the faithful sowing of the seed before him. John had preached there, and we're told specifically that the people remembered, as they heard Jesus speak, they remembered the ministry that they had received before. Look at verse 41. John performed no sign, but all the things that he spoke, all the things that he proclaimed about this man were true. What was it that characterized the ministry of John the Baptist? Well, he spoke of Christ, didn't he? Of course, John ministered to his time. We know that John the Baptist, he preached and spoke out against moral corruption. He rebuked the Pharisees and the Sadducees when they wanted baptism, even though they had not truly repented of sin. He counseled priests and soldiers. He had done so many things, giving biblical advice. But his main work and ministry was to speak of Christ, to proclaim Christ. And how significant that it was those things that remained with those hearers. John had made it his business to speak of Christ, and that is what the people remembered him for, and I think that's a very wonderful thing. John's preaching was great because it was blessed of the Lord, because it was full of Christ. He stood before the cross, he stood before the empty tomb, but he faithfully proclaimed that it would be so. He declared Jesus as the Son of God, and he never wavered from that position. I wonder, is that our testimony of Christ? Yes, he was a man, but to proclaim the truth that he was fully man and fully God, he was divine. John saw his divinity and he proclaimed it. He also testified that Jesus was the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. He saw all the shadows and the types in the Old Testament sacrificial system, and he declared that Jesus was God's provision. That Jesus was to die the death of the substitute. That he would die not only for sin generally, but he would die for the sin of his people. Is that the message we proclaim? We can speak of love, can't we? How do we know love if it is not by the cross? We can speak of grace, but if we do not preach his substitutionary death for sin, the other points lose their meaning. Christ crucified. That is the gospel, and is that which strikes men and women. He spoke of Christ. But notice too, that which he spoke of Christ was true. This was acknowledged by those who heard John, and then they encountered Christ for themselves, and they saw the truth of John's words. You know, there is a great weakness in preaching in this manner. You know, some will preach on anything but Christ. They'll preach on morals, they'll preach on rights, they'll preach on corruption, social injustice, but they won't preach him. There'll be those who preach a type of Jesus, but they won't preach the truth concerning him. They preach a limited Christ. They'll preach of one who is man, but not divine. They preach of one who came, but did not rise. They preach of one who came, but will not come again. They preach of one who spoke in love, but never in judgment. And as one has said, do not give me a Christ whittled down to man's measure. Do not throw me a truncated Jesus. I want the Christ of the infallible, inerrant Word of God. The Christ of the Gospels. The one who is both man and God. Who died but rose again in triumph. The one who came once but is coming again. The one who is love but is also filled with wrath against sin. In short, I want a true Jesus. I want this Jesus that was preached by John and all who are faithful in proclaiming God's word. Do we proclaim such a Christ? Are we known for such a testimony? Oh, that God might grant that it is said of us in this church after we have gone, should it be so. And as men think on the witness of Penzance Baptist Church, he performed no sign, but all the things that he spoke about Christ were true. And that's the key thing. All he spoke of Christ was true. It's not that some of his words contained some truth and that some didn't, and you sort of had to pick out that which was good and that which was not. All that he spoke of Christ was true. Should we have less? Should we be satisfied with something less than that? With a little truth and a little error? Certainly not. We should desire nothing but the truth. But how? How can we avoid error? There is only one way. And that's to remain focused on God's word. Truth unchanged, unchanging. Unbroken, unbreakable. And may it be that God would give us such a faithful adherence to his word. Our reasonings must be judged by this book of books. There is so much opinion of man, but we want nothing but the truth of God. And we see that there is great blessing on this faithful proclamation of his word. It's exactly what happened in this quiet place of seriousness, of consideration, where many came, where the work at that moment was built on the strong foundation of the past and the ministry of John the Baptist. What happened? Well, see them. Many came to Jesus. Yeah, I think that's remarkable. He wasn't in a popular place, you know. He wasn't in an easy place to get. It wasn't seeker friendly. But it was him that drew the people. It was his message that drew the people. And the drawing power of the Lord is not lessened in this day. I know that many might feel that power. They came to Jesus and they considered Jesus. They were presented with powerful truth and they weighed it like never before. Perhaps they'd resisted before. Perhaps they'd been busy and put such things on hold before. But they were confronted here with truth. And standing in that place where John had preached, thinking of those words, these people considered Christ. And they were brought by grace to the right conclusions. And then they believed on him. You know, it's great to come. It's great that you're here. It's great to consider if you listen well, but neither is enough. The object of coming, the object of the testimony, the object of the proclamation of the word is that they and you might believe on Jesus. To accept him as the Son of God, as the Lamb of God who died for sinners, and to repent of your sin and to apprehend him by faith. Oh, that we might see such things today. And should not some, if not many, believe? You know, the last verse of our text says, in that place, it was right there at that moment that they believed in Christ. They didn't just leave it and put it off and decide to consider it another day, but by grace they apprehended him by faith. They saw the truth, presented with the truth, they weighed the truth, and they believed it. And that command stands to repent and believe and to know that now is the day of salvation. Spurgeon once wrote, the devil wants you to wait, for he knows that he can then come and steal away the good seed of the kingdom. But if the Lord should give you the grace to come to him at once, if you were to believe on Jesus now, what joy there would be among the angels and the spirit of just men made perfect. They would ring the bells of heaven and rejoice over lost ones found. And what peace there would be in your own heart, and what thankfulness and delight there would be among the people of God when they heard it. How we should pray that God would honour his word, and that we might see in this day once again many coming, considering, and believing on Christ, because that which they hear of him is true. Amen.